All right, can you hear me all right? We're going to invoke the spirit of Spurgeon here by putting this little bust down at the front so that you know who we're talking about today. Wait till everybody gets in for a few moments. We'll take some time for some questions, too. So if you have questions along the way, we'll let you ask some questions. If I can answer them, I'll be glad to try. I'm not an expert on the subject, but I have read a little bit of Spurgeon. We'll try to be a blessing and encouragement to you today in a number of areas. Biographically, probably some philosophy of ministry. We'll guide you some of his writings, steer you through the maze that is Spurgeon. Let me begin by asking you, how many of you have read a biography of Spurgeon? Put your hands up, okay? How many of you have read lectures to my students? Okay. How many of you have read an all-round ministry? Okay, comparatively fewer. How many of you have read any of these actual volumes of sermons? Okay, a few of you have. Okay, that's good. All right, well, let's begin with the word of prayer today. Father, we marvel at the greatness that you've manifested through the life of one man. We certainly see him, Lord, as manifesting the glory of God and the power of God. We cannot all be Spurgeons, but we certainly can learn more about you and your greatness and how you can use one man who has yielded to you. So we pray today that as we look at the life of Charles Spurgeon, your servant, that, Lord, you would impress upon us a desire to be used of you, to yield to you, to take whatever lessons we might from his life today to be a blessing and encouragement to each of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I do have one thing in common with Spurgeon. Spurgeon did have Bright's disease when he was younger. That's a kidney disease. And so I said to Scott earlier, if we need to, we may stop for a break partially through this because I don't want to dampen the spirits of the meeting. Okay? Just so you know that. I'm not exactly sure why I'm here. Strange things started happening to me in my 40s. One day I was with my daughter. I've got a teenage daughter, and we were at a supermarket. We were standing in an aisle, and she was primping in front of one of these freezer cases, one of those glass freezer cases, and I saw her fixing her hair and her eyes and so forth. And I said, "Sweetheart, you look beautiful." We got into the next aisle, and she said, "Dad, did you see the look in that woman's face?" I said, "What woman?" She said, "The woman I was standing right next to you when you said, 'Sweetheart, you look beautiful.'" Anyway, that was the 40s. The 50s are worse. But I have read a lot of Spurgeon. The collected works of Spurgeon are almost without estimation. He wrote somewhere in the neighborhood of 150 to 200 books, 2 to 3 books every year of his active ministry. The volumes that you will be looking at, and I was going to pass these around, but I don't know that it'll be very easy to do. This is the first 3 volumes from the Park Street pulpit, and those are rather thick with minute print. The reason that they have that is because there was a tax on paper back then. They were trying to get as much text as they could on a page, so these are blindingly small in the first 3 volumes. Picks up in volume, this is actually volume 35, but it picks up in volume 7, and then the print got larger, and then shortly after that he moved on to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This is the first book that I ever read by Spurgeon, Book of Sermons. Not the first actual book. The first book that I read was An All-Round Ministry. I would encourage each of you to get that. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But just to give you an idea of how valuable an all-round ministry is, Fred Moritz recently, the head of Baptist World Mission, I had given him a copy of All-Round Ministry. He'd never read it before. He'd read lectures to my students. But he read the thing, and he thought it was so good that he wanted every missionary that they have in Baptist World Mission to have that book and to read it. So he reviewed it, and we got him some copies from Pilgrim Publications, and then they ordered them. And Fred Moritz said this. He said, "Lectures to my students is Spurgeon's philosophy of ministry and his mechanics. An all-round ministry is Spurgeon's heart." And that it was, because it was the conference messages that he preached year by year. Now, I'm going to put a whole lot of paper up on this platform, and you're going to have to bear with me a little bit. I'm going to try to make this a little more interesting than just simply reading through a bunch of notes. You have a lot of material that you have right in front of you. You can look at that later. I don't have to say all of that. Let me ask you another question, though, while we're starting off. How many of you have the Ages Library CD? Okay, a few of you have that. At the end of the meeting, or at the end of this session, which will go to about 2:15, I'm going to give this one away. I've got an extra one, so I'm going to think of a number between 1 and 100. And if you have that number, I will give this to you. But it's got to be someone who doesn't have it, okay? And it's got to be someone who keeps their eyes open the whole time we're here. So if you want that, you're going to have to earn it. All right. Let me get my material out here, and we will try to get started. As I said, Spurgeon and I did have one thing in common. Spurgeon died primarily from Bright's disease, plus the battle that he was going through with the downgrade movement. And he said, "This battle is killing me." And indeed, I think it did. Lived to the age of 57, not very old, obviously. The problem that I have today is it's like carrying an ocean to you in a teacup. Because of the voluminous writings that have been the works of Charles Spurgeon, and there is a lot of it. I own no less than 20 biographies of Spurgeon. I realized one day, though, that I wasn't impressing anybody by owning those biographies, so I sold a lot of them on eBay and got rid of a lot of them, but I have read a number of them, and if I could steer you, and I'm going to be bouncing like a pinball, I'll tell you several reasons why, because I have so many things to do, and because you're probably sluggish from the flow of blood that's going the other direction. But if you would like to read a good biography which contains the best bibliography of Spurgeon's works, this would probably be the one by Lewis Drummond. It's rather large, about 1,000 pages, but it is very good. I'll put these books down here at the front so you can take a look at them later. If you're going to read a smaller one, and I don't think I have it right here. Yes, I do. Arnold Dallimore, about 200 pages. It's an excellent biography printed by Banner of Truth, also in the life of Spurgeon. You'll find that very helpful. If you need another book that will help you to sort through Spurgeon's sermons, if you have the Ages CD, this is the book to get, A Complete Index to C.H. Spurgeon's Sermons. And this will give you all the titles and all the texts. What I generally do when I'm preparing sermons is I look at that index of texts, and many times he'll have 4 to 5 sermons on a particular text. And I don't use everything that he has. I like to do the technical work first, you know, work my way through the text. Go and read 4 or 5 sermons on the subject, and you get a lot of good information from it. A number of years ago, I read the book Supremacy of God in Preaching by John Piper, and Piper said that every man should make one famous or great man the object of his study, and for me, that was Charles Spurgeon. For him, it was Jonathan Edwards. As I mentioned, 10 years ago, I bought my first volume of the Metropolitan Tabernacle series. That's volume 35. Then I began reading the set. I began assembling it. I wouldn't recommend you try that unless you have 9 feet of shelf space and about $1,800. It is very expensive, but I bought every one of those. And then I read through every one of them, and then the question came, well, what am I going to do now? Fortunately, during that time, and it took me about 7 years to read the set, I was highlighting along the way. So by the time I got done with the entire 63 volumes, I decided that I would assemble what has become the largest collection of topically arranged quotes by Spurgeon in existence today, and that is this book. Now, I'm going to say a few words about the book. I want you to get the book. We made them available to you at the back just about for cost, $5 a copy. Limited to 2, unless we get to the end of the day, and if there's still a lot of them left, go ahead and take them. If you need 4 of them, whatever, they make great gifts. But this will give you a distillation out of 45,000 pages of reading and 7 years' worth of labor. There are 5,000 quotes here under 1,000 headings. Let me take a couple moments and explain it to you also. There's a section in the back with 50 pages of quotes geared specifically to preachers. And I think you'll find those helpful. We're going to give you some quotes today that will be in the material that you have that are heavily edited out of, or I should say drawn out of, the Soul Winner and an all-around ministry. Many of them are not in this book, and you can read those a little bit later on. Now, we have 3 volumes of selected sermons, and the largest book of quotes ever assembled. The selected sermons are down at the bottom. You can take a look at those later if you want. One on heaven, 25 sermons on heaven, one on suffering of man, the sovereignty of God, one on the unknown God. And again, we'd like for you to get them just to try to be a blessing and an encouragement to you. Now, let me just say a couple more things. Spurgeon did have his quirks, and we'll talk about that a little bit. He had some quirks about smoking, as everybody knows. I could read you a funny anecdote about that that's rather humorous. At the beginning of his ministry, he was a drinker. He was not a total abstainer. He was a covenantal premillennialist. Some people were trying to reposition Spurgeon. We're going to say a few things about that in just a few minutes when I get over to my appendixes. But people are trying to reposition Spurgeon. One of the things I want to try to do today is to give you what Spurgeon really was as opposed to what people are trying to make him out to be today. Spurgeon was a 5-point Calvinist, unlike anything you may have read from Dave Hunt. And I'm sure some of you have seen Dave Hunt's material. Spurgeon preached in London for about 38 years. He added 14,000 members to his church in a day. When you had men like F.B. Meyer, R.W. Dale, Joseph Parker, Alexander McLaren, all of these men with massive churches there in London, but Spurgeon, of course, had the largest. His collected sermons comprised 3,561 sermons in 63 volumes. Again, it will take about 9 feet of shelf space to cover that. And if you don't have the space and you don't have the money, then get the Ages CD. 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. God did what God did in Spurgeon for a reason, and it wasn't so that all of his materials could just die with him. It was so that you and I could benefit from that today. Let me tell you something that happened in the providence of God. When Bob Ross of Pilgrim Publications decided to start reprinting that set in 1969, he began assembling those volumes. In the course of printing those volumes, there were four volumes, and this is before the internet, obviously, that he couldn't find anywhere. Finally, he found an ancient man in England, 85-plus years, was an old preacher over in England, that had four last volumes that he needed to complete that set. So they were able to complete the entire 63-volume set. There are about 150 to 200 books that Spurgeon wrote during his lifetime. Most of those are out of print. There are about 30 or 40 of them that are still in circulation today. A black preacher in conversation with this gentleman buying some books from me one time made a statement that I really like. We were talking about Spurgeon. He finally stopped and said, "That Spurgeon is a monster of a preacher." And I said, "Well, brother, you're right. He was a monster of a preacher. He was good." Spurgeon had great impact. If you are looking at your notes, Russell Conwell's biography of Spurgeon sold 125,000 copies within the first 4 months of sale. And then 29, I believe it was, young men wrote to say that they had surrendered to the ministry from reading that biography of Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a great encouragement to a lot of preachers during his day, and he has been a great encouragement to me. We started our church back in 1993. Todd Savinsky is here with us today. He's an evangelist, and some of you may want to talk to him. He'll do a good job for you preaching. He helped me start that church back in 93. There are five other people that said that they did, but they really didn't. It was Todd. The one thing I've discovered about church planning is if you start a church, you'll be shocked at how many people claim they started your church. But at any rate, Spurgeon was an encouragement to me much along the lines of what he did for his brother. His dad had a problem with his brother James falling down occasionally on the way home. Spurgeon would be walking home from school with his brother, his younger brother James. They were two boys out of a family of 17. All the rest were girls. Spurgeon was the oldest. But the brother would fall down occasionally and scuff his pants and scuff his knees and everything. And Spurgeon's dad, John, who was a pastor, told him, he said, "If you come back like that with your knees scuffed anymore, I'm going to give you a beating like you will never remember." Many years later, Spurgeon said to the dad, "Do you remember what happened with James, with him falling down?" And the dad said, "Yes, I remember what happened to James. And I also remember that when I told him that, he never fell down again." And Spurgeon smiled at him and he said, "Dad, he did fall down again. I cleaned his knees up and I cleaned his pants off before he came home, and you never knew that he fell again." Now, that's what Spurgeon has been to me. Spurgeon's been a great encouragement to me, and I couldn't tell you how many hours I have sat before Spurgeon's books and Spurgeon's sermons with the tears flowing down my eyes, moved to the very heart, encouraged greatly in the work that we do, starting a church, encouraged by his preaching, encouraged by his stands. He never wavered, and that's the thing I want to impress upon you today. Never wavered in his theology, never wavered in his positions, never compromised right down to the very end, even when his own brother turned his back on him. We'll see some of the writings and some of the things that Spurgeon said about the downgrade battle. And I would submit this too. The battles that Spurgeon fought, for the most part, are the same things that you and I face today. Spurgeon had three major battles in his ministry. The first one was when he was in his first church at Water Beach, which was with the hyper-Calvinists. Spurgeon was not a hyper-Calvinist. If you don't know the difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism, see Scott afterward and he'll explain that to you. But we are not hyper-Calvinists. We are Calvinists in the mold that Spurgeon was. But Spurgeon wasn't strong enough for the hyper-Calvinists, and he was too strong for the Arminians. And so he went through this constant battle with them. In his next battle, that was the battle over the baptismal regeneration issue with the Church of England and the Anglicans. He had preached several sermons on baptismal regeneration, and some of the preachers over there didn't appreciate it very much. In fact, at one point, we think Spurgeon is very popular today, and indeed he is, but at one point someone asked one of the Anglican bishops, they said, "Are you jealous by the fact that the nonconformists have Spurgeon?" And his answer was, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ass." And so Spurgeon was not too popular back in that day with some people. Now, don't believe everything you've heard about Spurgeon, especially whenever you read people today and what they say. In your notes, you'll notice several names. David Otis Fuller is one of the first ones that we mentioned. David Otis Fuller, I think, was a decent man, pastored up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, was a fan of Spurgeon, edited several books about Spurgeon. But he tried to recast Spurgeon as a King James-only man. And he did that by quoting him carefully, you know, ellipsis quoting and highlighting certain things, doing the same thing that Dave Hunt did. You know, I picked up Dave Hunt's book, and I don't know about you, but I couldn't get through it. Let me tell you why I couldn't get through it. I couldn't get through it because I saw what Dave Hunt was doing to Spurgeon with the ellipsis quotes and pulling portions out and kind of juggling things around and not allowing Spurgeon to speak for himself. So the first one that we mentioned is, as we said, David Otis Ford. Second was Robert Van Kampen. Robert Van Kampen presented Spurgeon as a believer in the pre-wrath rapture. And, of course, I mentioned in my notes that Robert Van Kampen also succumbed to pre-wrath death. Van Kampen was a multimillionaire worth about $500 million, moved up to the shores of Lake Michigan and built a rather large compound up there in anticipation of going through the first half of the tribulation. Well, he died, his plans kind of went awry and he died before that happened. But he quotes Spurgeon and he said that Spurgeon was a pre-wrath rapture man. Spurgeon said very little about the rapture. In fact, didn't even see a secret rapture in the scriptures. We'll say a little bit about that later. James Dobson, on his national broadcast at one point, said that Spurgeon lost both of his sons, that both of them went into sin. And that was absolutely false. The sad thing is this. Bob Ross confronted James Dobson about that and asked Dobson to retract it on national radio, and he refused to do that. But he said Spurgeon lost both of his sons. It is an untrue claim. I can give you a quote about that that you may have in your notes. I'm not sure if you have it exactly, but let me give you the quote because I do have it right here. It is from one of his sermons, and in that sermon, he talks about the joy of having converted children. The sermon is called The Joy of Holy Households, and let me see if I can find it for you. Here's what he says. May you long continue to praise and bless his name for this singular blessing if you are partakers in it. I know none of my father's family or of my own who are unsaved, and therefore I can lead you in the song. And so Spurgeon puts that lie to rest with his own words. Dave Hunt attempts to portray Spurgeon as ambivalent about Calvinism. What Hunt does is, in his book, is he tries to present Spurgeon as a tortured soul that vacillated between Arminianism and Calvinism all of his life. You know, just didn't know what to do with it. You know, saw the passages about limited atonement, but he didn't really completely believe that. And so Hunt tries to cast Spurgeon in that type of light. Look at the quote that's there from a sermon by Spurgeon in Hunt's book. He says, as it is my wish and your wish, so it is God's wish that all men should be saved. He is no less benevolent than we are. Now, that quote was accurate, but there's a context to the quote. Here's Spurgeon one page earlier. It is quite certain that when we read that God will have all men to be saved, it does not mean that he wills it with the force of a decree or a divine purpose. For if he did, then all men would be saved. He willed to make the world, and the world was made. He does not so will the salvation of all men, for we know that all men will not be saved. Charles Swindoll, in his book, Improving Your Serve, I was reading through it one day, and Swindoll made the statement about Spurgeon's wife discovered that he was discouraged one day, and so she wrote out a passage from the scriptures, and she put it on the ceiling so that he would look up every morning and see it on the ceiling. There's only one problem. She didn't do that. What she did is listed here in the actual story from Mrs. Spurgeon herself. For a long time, I wondered how I could set continual comfort before his eyes till at last I hit upon the expedient of having the following verses, Matthew 5:11-12, printed in large old English type and enclosed in a pretty Oxford frame. The text was hung up in our own room and was read over by the dear preacher every morning. Peter Masters, current pastor of the Tabernacle. I was talking to someone not long ago, and they said, well, Peter Masters has an article where Peter Masters proves that Spurgeon was amillennial. And in some of my negotiations with Banner of Truth about trying to get some of our books published, the current editor of Banner of Truth, Jonathan Watson, sent me some articles written by Ian Murray, an appendix in particular, that so-called proves that Spurgeon was amillennial. The problem is Spurgeon wasn't amillennial. Spurgeon was premillennial. If you need proof of that, just go to Spurgeon.org, and you'll see a doctoral dissertation written by a man named Dennis Swanson there. And Swanson goes to great lengths to prove that Spurgeon was covenantal. He was covenant premillennial. And so Spurgeon, again, has been cast as an amillennialist incorrectly by Ian Murray in Banner of Truth. And don't get me wrong, Murray has written some good books about Spurgeon. I would recommend Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, but you have to remember that Murray, of course, is covenantal, and Murray is not going to be willing to admit that Spurgeon believed in a thousand-year bodily millennium where Christ comes bodily, separated by two resurrections. He doesn't admit that. Now, how about up to our day? Rick Warren. I'm reading a book on leadership about Spurgeon. I see a quote from Rick Warren, and he makes this astounding statement in the recommendation of a book about Spurgeon, and I don't even know if this is true. My great-grandfather came to Christ and was trained as a pastor through the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. He passed on to me many of Spurgeon's insights through his books and articles, which I treasure to this day. Spurgeon's model of leadership has profoundly influenced my life and ministry. And under that I write, other than they're both about the same shape, I don't see the connection. I mean, Rick Warren. If you've read anything by Spurgeon, you know this. Rick Warren would be reading about himself in The Sword and the Trowel if Spurgeon was alive today. Spurgeon would expose Rick Warren for what he was. Jack Howells used to repeatedly say that Spurgeon in his best years only baptized 500. Actually, it was 571. But these were additions to the church, and they were not baptisms. While we're thinking about that, because Scott didn't want me to mention this, if you'd like to see how they took on members, let me flip you in your notes to, I think it's page 14, because we're going to look at something about taking in members, which, by the way, Spurgeon was very diligent about. His whole thing about our compromising our churches, he felt, was related to the fact that we take people too easily into our churches. Easy believism, if you will. By the way, I notice now that the Lordship salvation debate is on again, and I don't even get that. I mean, I don't know why that would be so. We'll give you a few quotes about that, and you'll see where Spurgeon stood on that also. But nonetheless, on membership. Notice what they did. The officers of the church consist of an assistant teacher, deacons, and elders. There are 10 deacons who are chosen for life and whose duty is to attend to the temporal interests of a church. You have to remember, they had a Presbyterian form of government in Spurgeon's church. There are 23 elders who are annually elected and whose duty is to attend to spiritual affairs only. Candidates for church membership have an interview with one of the elders, some of whom attend at the tabernacle for that very purpose every Wednesday evening. A record is made by the elder of the result of that interview in what is called the Inquirer's Book. If satisfied with the candidate, he gives a card which qualifies for direct intercourse with Mr. Spurgeon, who devotes a fixed portion of his time to that office. If Mr. Spurgeon thinks favorably of the individual, the name is announced in a church meeting, and visitors are appointed to make the most careful inquiries into the whole circumstances connected with the application. And I'll let you read on later. But first they interviewed you to see if you passed muster to go to Spurgeon. And then if you wanted to join the tabernacle, you sat down with Spurgeon and gave your testimony to Charles Spurgeon. If Spurgeon was satisfied with you, you were sent on to another group that interviewed you. And then after that, they gave you the right hand of fellowship. And they passed out tickets that corresponded with the dates of the Lord's table. And if you were a member and you weren't showing up for the Lord's table and you had to turn those tickets in whenever they took the Lord's Supper, the deacons and the elders came out to see you and find out why. They also disciplined people out of their church for non-attendance, if you can imagine that. Well, that's kind of unheard of today, isn't it? We're glad if they just show up. Back then, they disciplined them out if they weren't attending. So Spurgeon was very diligent about this matter of taking in members. And one of the reasons why was because they were gaining people so quickly. I would submit this. 571 additions that way isn't too shabby. Yeah, you don't know of any churches that take that many people in today that way. Now, I know Joel Osteen takes a lot more than that in. But, you know, for Joel Osteen, I suppose the only thing you have to be able to do is breathe. You know, I mean, and what else could it be? Now, go back to Appendix A, if you will. You should have an appendix there because I have so much material to give you. I have so many things to say. I talk fast, very fast, and so you'll have to listen very quickly. And I know all the blood's flowing down to your stomach, all the blood's flowing down to my stomach too, but I'm going to try to move quickly, move fast. Somebody told me one time that good preaching is too fast, too cold, and too loud. And that's probably true. So we'll try to give you the loud, and we'll try to give you the fast. And, Scott, we could use some cool, believe me. All right, Appendix A. Look, if you will, there, because nearly all the books that we mentioned, digital and the books that we are going to show you today, they are all able to be had through the resources that we mentioned. Ages Software, you can get the disc, which contains every sermon that Spurgeon preached, that they have in print, I should say, as well as 70 other volumes. There's about $3,000 worth of books on this for $19.95 on a CD, $14.95 if you download it. So you can get that from Ages. The second thing, a second place you can get books is Christian Book Distributors. Now, let me just say this. Most of what you see about Spurgeon, or most of what you see in print about or by Spurgeon is edited. By that I mean this. I picked up a copy of Morning and Evening one day, not an original reprint, and I'm reading through the thing, and I'm thinking, that doesn't sound right. I go get an original copy of the thing. It turns out Spurgeon had said something about Catholicism. They edit the thing out, say nothing about it, pull the thing right out of there, and that's the end of it. One day I'm reading a copy of John Plowman's talk, and I thought to myself, and it wasn't a reprint from Pilgrim Publications, and I thought to myself, this doesn't sound right. So I go to my original copy that I had of John Plowman's talk and find out that not only did the editor pull some of Spurgeon's stuff out of there, they added sentences to what Spurgeon had said. So a lot of what you buy, you have to be careful because you are getting distorted Spurgeon. And that's why we've been running you through the names of some of these people that we have been mentioning, I should say, that have distorted Spurgeon. Another one is Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. You can get a good price from them. And, of course, the place to get all unedited original Spurgeonic material is Pilgrim Publications. Now, as we look at a recommended reading list, and again, remember, I'm going a lot of directions at one time. I'll try to intersperse some of this with some other anecdotes so you don't get too bored. Remember, Spurgeon had three main ministries, three main churches, I should say. His first church was a small church in a town called Water Beach. He pastored that when he was a teenager. His second church was the New Park Street, which he went to at age 19, which grew very rapidly. And then his third church and final church was the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which I'm sure all of you are familiar with. What you need to know about Water Beach, though, and what is very interesting was he began preaching there when he was about 16 years of age. And took that church to 400 people in a tiny village. Someone asked a deacon there, what do you think about Spurgeon's preaching? And they said, of Spurgeon, he preaches like a man with 100 years' experience. And the way Spurgeon put it was, some men are born with beards. Spurgeon was born with a beard. Now, Spurgeon's mind is what made him what he was. And when we get into the books in a moment, you'll see what made Spurgeon, how God made Spurgeon what he was. Please don't allow me to slip beyond that. Spurgeon said at one time he counted 8 sets of thoughts that went through his mind while he was preaching. Now, I can count mine real easy. There's barely one. You're probably like me. But there's barely one going through my mind. Spurgeon had 8 sets of thoughts go through his mind while preaching one time. Spurgeon also said that he had a shelf in his mind for everything, and he knew where to put it. I think Spurgeon was a man with a photographic memory. He had 12,000 volumes in his library minimum, and he knew where to find everything in that library. Now, let me tell you why he was a man born with a beard. Here's what his brother said about him. Charles never did anything but study. I kept rabbits, chickens, pigs, and a horse. He kept to books. While I was busy here and there, meddling with everything and anything that a boy could touch, he kept to books and could not be kept away from study. But although he had nothing to do with other things, he could have told you all about them because he used to read about everything with a memory as tenacious as a vice and as copious as a barn. All right, now look at your appendix there under biographical. We mentioned the fact that there are a number of good books that you can read. And again, today I'm only going to try to condense down into a teacup the ocean of material that is Charles Spurgeon, because there's just an absolute ocean of material. Excuse me, ocean of material. Let me grab a little bit of water here. As we mentioned, Dally Moore's is a good one if you're going to read a short one. If you'd like to see a nice one, it has a lot of pictures. That will be a pictorial biography of Spurgeon by Bob Ross. Lewis Drummond is the largest one, one of the largest ones. Schindler, Robert Schindler has 2 of them, from the usher's desk to the tabernacle pulpit, from the pulpit to the palm branch. Those are both out of print. I'm hoping to reprint them someday soon. This is the pictorial biography. You can get it from Pilgrim. It's a very good little book. I think you'll enjoy it. Let me encourage you, though, to read at least one biography to get a feel for the man. I've got the 4-volume autobiography written by his wife and his secretary. It's long, heavy reading. It's very expensive. I wouldn't recommend that. Secondly, in devotional, one of the greatest devotional books that has ever been printed, the most voluminous devotional book ever printed, is Morning and Evening. That book will be a blessing to you if you've ever read it. I've read it once or twice, and it's never failed to be a blessing and an encouragement. You have to be careful, though, where you get your copy at, because many of them are altered, and they pull stuff out of Spurgeon. They make him, you know, ambivalent about Catholicism. They make him appear to be ambivalent about his Calvinism, and he wasn't. The third area is ministry-related. Now, let me just encourage you, since most of you have not read An All-Round Ministry, to get a copy of An All-Round Ministry. That book will be a great blessing to you, as will the book Lectures to My Students, which I think I probably brought with me here. This is the real deal right here. This is the Pilgrim reprint, which contains all 4 volumes of lectures. This is $40, so it's not a cheap book. You can get it in the Agent Software disc, again, for $19.95. If you want to take a look at any of these afterward, be sure to come down and take a look at them. But that is just an excellent book. Another one that Pilgrim reprinted recently, which is just a super book, is The Soul Winner. I read that book again recently, and that book will stir your heart. Let's face it, I trust we're, most of us here are Calvinists, are we not? You know, sometimes I'm afraid we don't maybe go too far toward hyper-Calvinism, but maybe we get a little too bogged down in, well, the elect are coming in anyway. You know, Spurgeon was a Calvinist, but he wasn't a Calvinist that didn't believe God was going to use him to win people to faith in Christ, and he did. Somebody accused him one time, and they said, well, if I believed the way you believed, I'd never preach again. And Spurgeon said, no, you don't understand. That's why I do preach, because I do know that God has ordained some to believe. And so we just need to remember, though, that God uses means. God's not going to save people apart from what we do. We are going to be used of God to bring people to faith. So get the soul winner. Another good little booklet is The Greatest Fight in the World. It's his last conference message before he died, when he was embroiled in the downgrade movement. We'll say a little bit about that. And then there's the booklet called The Downgrade, published by Pilgrim, which has all Spurgeon's articles written about the last great battle that he fought. Now, move on to commentary. That's Roman numeral number 4. I've got about an hour, and I don't think I'm going to be able to get everything in, but Spurgeon has written another commentary on, or he's written, I should say, a commentary on Matthew. Don't bother with that one. It's not really worth reading. Not everything that Spurgeon wrote you need to waste your time on, but this one I would highly encourage you to read, Treasury of David. How many of you have the Treasury of David? Okay, a lot of you. Okay, let me alter that. How many of you read the whole thing? Okay, a few less. Here's what I did with the Treasury of David. I read the entire Treasury of David, and then I preached all the way through the Psalms once per week. If you're like me, you're always looking for something to say. I bought Derek Kidner, J.A. Alexander. There's all your technical details for the Hebrew. And then you get this, which has excellent devotional material from Spurgeon, as well as quotes from the Puritans. And you put all that together, and you'll have a sermon every week. I did it on Sunday nights. It took me about 5 years to preach through the Psalms, but it was excellent material. I had a great time doing it. Now look down to the fifth category, which is practical. Spurgeon's written several practical books, two of which were called John Plowman's Talk and John Plowman's Pictures, where he takes the persona of a farmer and writes some very practical material about life, and you'll really enjoy them. They're very good reading, as well as the Salt Cellars. Now, when you get to sermonic, you have the Park Street Pulpit, which is volumes 1 through 6, and you have the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, 7 through 63. Bob Ross has a complete index to C.H. Spurgeon's sermons, and let me encourage you to read this, and I know one fellow here that's going to agree with me when I say this. Sermons on Sovereignty. How many of you have that? Okay, a few of you do. If you want to have every last ounce of Arminianism wrung out of you, just go ahead and read that. I dare you to still have any Arminian thoughts in your head after you get done with this. You will give up. Two things caused me to give up, okay? One was preaching through Ephesians verse by verse. The second one was reading this book. I decided to quit playing games with text because that's what Arminians do. My apologies to any of you who may be Arminians, but not too much. All right. Spurgeon's Sermon Notes, that's also a good one. Now, coming down to quotations, there are two good books on quotations. There are numbers of other ones, but if I might say so unblushingly, mine is the best. Reason why it's the best is because, well, John MacArthur said so. If you read it, it's right there. It says John MacArthur. No, the reason is because Tom Carter put one of these together a couple of years ago. Tom Carter's book called Spurgeon at His Best. I've used it since 1988. The problem with Carter's book is, though, Carter edited Spurgeon. I mean, he went through it, he edited, he changed words. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but, you know, that to me, that's almost like altering the King James Bible, right? No, it's not like that. All right. Carter's book is good, but Carter's book only has about half the number of topics, and Carter's book is altered. This is all pure Spurgeon, taken directly from his volumes. I read every sermon. There's 45,000 pages in the sermon books. I've read every page of it, and I read 30 additional volumes. So this is about 50,000 pages worth of reading represented in this book. It took me 8 years to assemble this, 8 years to read it and assemble it. 7 years of reading, 1 year of assembly work. They're back there for $5 a copy. Please take it with you. I can guarantee you, I tell preachers this, if you don't find something in this book for your sermon, there's a problem. You are preaching heresy. Okay, because there will be something in here for every sermon you will ever preach. So let me encourage you to take that book and to read it. All right, move on down. Family, section number 8. Spurgeon wrote a couple of good books on the family. One is Come Ye Children, for disciplining children and training children. Excellent book. Second one is called A Good Start, published by Soli Deo Gloria. Also publishes original works of Spurgeon, unaltered. Look at number 9, digital. Place to go for resources about Spurgeon that are free is the Spurgeon.org website that is put on by Phil Johnson. Has tons of good articles as well as hundreds of unedited sermons. You can find Spurgeon's eschatological position there. You can find a good article by John MacArthur on the downgrade, and I may read you a little bit of that. You can find pretty much everything you need there. Emmett O'Donnell has another site with slightly edited sermons, 2,000 of them. That's at SpurgeonGems.com. Age of Software contains all of the sermons. Down to miscellaneous. Ian Murray, The Forgotten Spurgeon, excellent book. Ian Murray, Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. Eric Hayden, a former pastor of the Tabernacle, has also written several useful volumes on Spurgeon. Let me stop for just a minute. Do you have any questions at all? I know I said a lot, but maybe you want to ask something. We'll take just a moment to breathe. Anybody have anything? Comment? Testimony? Somebody say amen? Anything? All right, look at Appendix C. If you're looking for a good source of sermons on hell, the subject of hell, and you're not going to find very many good books about hell, other than Robert Peterson wrote one, but that's a good book, but not sermonic. If you're looking for good sermons on the subject of hell, and I put this in there because there really aren't many, but if you read these sermons, they will move you. Now, I've got the numbers and I've got the titles of them there, so you can find them on the websites or find them on the Aegis CD. But there you have about 25, about the only 25 that he preached. He rarely preached on hell. He found it very distasteful. But I have a listing of all of his sermons in my computer. I have all 3,561 sermons, and I rank them by categories, topics, and quality of the sermons. And so I have a threefold ranking. I put them down as either average or very good or excellent. Okay, so these are all excellent sermons. If you need material on hell, the subject of hell, you'll find it there. Let me encourage you to take a look at that. Look on down to Spurgeon and Eschatology. That's Appendix D. I already said a little bit about that. And we said that Ian Murray and Banner of Truth, along with the current pastor of the Tabernacle, Peter Masters, are attempting to paint Spurgeon as amillennial. It is just completely untrue. He was a covenantal premillennialist, evidenced by many quotes referring to Christ's bodily return and thousand-year literal reign on earth, which separate the two resurrections. You can see that detailed dissertation over at the Spurgeon.org website. Now, look at Appendix 3. What Spurgeon would say to and about the contemporary church? I thought what I would do, just for fun, is pull out some quotes, primarily from an all-around ministry, to see what Spurgeon would say if he were alive today. Now, again, you have Rick Warren making quotes, making statements like, well, I've been impacted by Spurgeon, and, you know, my grandfather was saved in Spurgeon's church and all the rest of that stuff. Let me read you, though, and I'm going to just skim through what I have highlighted. You can read these when you get a little more time, but let me just read you some of the highlights. Your minister has practiced a very long while, and he knows how to avoid troubling you in the least with truth too severely personal. Another quote, this is to go on side by side with the preaching of thy bleeding sacrifice, O Christ of God. And he was talking about entertainment. No, brethren, let me correct myself. The preaching of Christ usually ceases when these frivolities come in. He goes on to say, alas, I fear there has been great laxity in the admission of members, and the quality of our churches has become defiled and debased by the mixed multitude, among whom all manner of evil finds a congenial dwelling place. Unhappy leader who has an aching in his own camp. Better the Demas should forsake us than he should abide with us and import the world into the church. Spurgeon goes on to say this, if the gospel does not attract men, nothing will. I mean nothing which can do them good. There's been a growing pandering to sensationalism, and as this wretched appetite increases in fury, the more it is gratified, it is at last found to be impossible to meet its demands. Then he goes on to say, some ministers believe nothing except that nothing can be believed. Such a man's conscience is withered. In some modern ministers, the faculty wherewith to believe is extinct. They have played with words till they cannot be true if they try. Oh, brother, what quotes. I mean, if the guy was alive today, he would be shocked. Spurgeon was a prophet, truly. He goes on to say, what can they do who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? True progress is out of the question when everything is moving, road as well as carriage. There's a story told of a man who married his fourth wife who had brought him money. The like had been the case with each of her predecessors. A friend said unto him, you seem to make a good thing of your wives, whether they live or die. Alas, answered the much married man, what with the expense of marrying them and the expense of burying them, there's not much profit about them after all. I should think it's much the same with the new creeds with which men fall in love one after another. What with the trouble of learning the new doctrine and the trouble of very soon burying it to make room for another, there's not much profit. Weaving comes to nothing if it be constantly pulled out again. Now, you have to remember, the thing that kept Spurgeon straight, I think, was his unwavering belief and faith in the sovereignty of God and in what we sometimes call the doctrines of grace. Now, again, you have to remember something. Spurgeon was a lifelong Calvinist. Whenever they opened the tabernacle up, they had a prayer meeting. That was the first thing that happened there as they opened the tabernacle. And then they immediately went into five sermons, each one of them upon the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. The sixth sermon they had after that was on nonconformity. So Spurgeon preached and had men come in and preach on the 5 points of Calvinism and on separation. And those were foundational to his ministry, and that stayed with him the rest of his life. Let me try to give you some more material here. And again, I've got to sort through a lot of stuff that I have here. Give me a moment to take another drink. Give you a second to gather your thoughts. Here's what Spurgeon said about Calvinism. And I think it pretty much sums up the theme or the thread that ran throughout his entire ministry. That God predestines and that man is responsible are two things that few can see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. It is just the fault of our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one on any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are nearly so parallel that the mind shall pursue them farthest, will never discover that they converge, but they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. I think that's probably a pretty good statement about the matter of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, Spurgeon's first sermon in the New Park Street Pulpit series was The Immutability of God. It's sermon number one, preached when he was, I think, 21 years of age. Spurgeon never got any better. The interesting thing is this, if you bought this set, and if you read this set when he was 21, these three volumes, New Park Street, 21 to about 23, you would read all the way down through the rest of the set, and you would say, the man had it from square one. So, I mean, we're not talking about somebody here that required, you know, 20 years of preaching to become the man that he was. He was that way from the earliest days. Unbelievable quality of the sermons. And so I can encourage you to read them from the very beginning. By 1878, in London, Spurgeon had already planted 48 new churches in the greater London area alone. I heard a missionary by the name of Mark Blackwell over in Lansdale a couple of years ago, and Mark did a dissertation for a degree on Spurgeon's church planting efforts in South Africa. He was sending men to South Africa because Susie Spurgeon's sister lived over there, and he planted a number of churches over in South Africa. This was a man who was interested in church planting, not just talking about it. I think we've lost something today. But Spurgeon was willing to send men out, and not only that, he was bigger in one respect than we are today because he was thrilled when groups of people would leave their church to start another church. We haven't kind of come up to that yet, I don't think. Spurgeon's first book, which is lost to antiquity, was called Popery Unmasked. It was written at the age of 15. It was nearly 300 pages long. But what it did was this. He won an award for writing this book. And when he received that award, he was so thrilled that he decided at that point to give a fifth of his income to the Lord the rest of his life. Spurgeon's level of tithing was 20% from that day forward. He gave very, very generously all through the remainder of his days. And in fact, one of the last things he did shortly before he died, and I have this listed in some of my notes here if I can get to it, the last thing he did was he sent an offering of 100 pounds back to the tabernacle with a love note for his church. That was his last act before he died. And so Spurgeon was a very, very generous, generous individual. Now, at Water Beach, he was there until he was 19. The church went from 40 people to about 400 in a small village. He arrived at Park Street at age 19. It was soon overflowing with about 1,200 people. He wanted it enlarged, and they did enlarge it, but the problem was it immediately filled up, and so they left that, and they went to the Surrey Music Hall, and Spurgeon in his early 20s was preaching to over 10,000 people because they didn't have space at Park Street. They then decided to build the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which seated about 5,500 people. You could pack about 6,500 in it. And it was consistently full. Occasionally, and you've heard the story, and it is true, Spurgeon would ask the church people that went there regularly to stay home on a Sunday night. The whole crowd would stay home. And I know none of you do that. The whole crowd would stay home on a Sunday night, and the entire church would fill back up on a Sunday night with the people that were standing around outside of the church. Almost unbelievable. But Spurgeon preached to crowded churches his entire life. He was never ordained. They encouraged him to be ordained when he was at Park Street. He refused that. His statement was, I have the ordination of the pierced hand. young woman by the name of Susanna Thompson took an interest in Spurgeon, and of course she became his wife. Her first gift to him was a complete set of John Calvin. He enjoyed John Calvin. He spoke very highly of him. His first gift to her was a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. He must have liked Pilgrim's Progress. He read it over 100 times. So after filling Park Street, they began meeting at the Surrey Music Hall, where he preached to crowds over 10,000. He almost lost his mind at one point because of a stampede that they had there on a particular Sunday. Somebody cried fire, and a bunch of people began running toward the doors, and 7 people were killed. He nearly lost his mind, but a text brought him back to reality, if you will. And the text was Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus Christ there. And he felt that if Christ was glorified, that's all that really mattered. Ill health began to plague him regularly when he was in his 30s. He had gout, frequent bouts of depression, Bright's disease, and many other physical problems. Now, we said that he had 3 primary ministries, or 3 churches, I should say. That was Water Beach, and that was New Park Street and the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He was embroiled in 3 primary battles. He primarily gave his attention to 3 ministries, which were the college, the trained young men, the church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and then the printed page. In the sovereignty of God, what happened was this. When he went to Park Street, there was a man there by the name of Joseph Passmore. Joseph Passmore became one of his close associates, and Joseph Passmore was a printer. Joseph Passmore and his partner, his partner, Alabaster, by the last name, he went to another church. They had a printing facility that was 3 stories tall that ran night and day printing nothing but Spurgeon's books. If you'd like to see the quality that they turned out in some of those original Passmore volumes, you can come down and take a look at this one. It's 100 years old, and you can see the detail on the work of the cover and so forth. But Passmore was one of his deacons in Park Street, and Spurgeon said this, "I had a premonition that I would preach sermons that would be printed one day." And Passmore began encouraging him to put those sermons in print. So Spurgeon's sermons were taken down in shorthand by a secretary, and if you want to, out in the area where we have our displays over there, I have a large framed sheet which contains one of Spurgeon's actual sheets where he wrote on it. That was one of the sheets that came back to him from the man who took the sermons down in shorthand, transcribed them to longhand, gave them to Spurgeon. He made corrections. If you go out and look out there, you'll see an actual sheet of paper with purple ink, because that's what Spurgeon used, purple ink to make corrections on the actual sermons himself. And so we have that right out there, and you can take a look at that. Spurgeon, as we said, was a brilliant man with a brilliant mind that God gave to him. He said, "I have a shelf in my head for everything, and whatever I read or hear, I know where to store it away for use at the proper time." Another thing he did was he kept a notebook, and I wish I was more diligent at this, but he kept a notebook with him all the time in which he would write illustrations. See, Spurgeon said this. He said, "I'm always preparing sermons." Let me give you the quote. "I'm always preparing sermons, reading and thinking." Now, let me tell you how he prepared his sermons, and I wouldn't recommend this. He prepared sermons on Saturday night for Sunday morning, and he prepared Sunday night on Sunday afternoon. Now, I don't know what you do, but I prepare the Monday before Sunday. You probably are like me. You've got to start a little bit earlier than that because we're not Charles Spurgeon. But the man was always reading and thinking, always writing. And interestingly, you would think Spurgeon, writing came easy to Spurgeon. It didn't. Numbers of times he made the statement, "Writing is sheer drudgery." Now, as we said, Spurgeon's writings have become the largest body of writing in Christian history, and they are well worth our reading. Interestingly, too, the man wrote 500 letters per week. I was talking at the table with one of the men, with Tony Fox, I think it was, and I was mentioning the fact that not only did he speak 10 times a week, not only did he read 5 to 6 books per week, not only did he oversee a college, and at one point, 60 other ministries. At his Jubilee birthday at age 50, Lord Shaftesbury came over and looked at the list of ministries that Spurgeon headed up. It was 60-something different ministries, all sorts of things for the orphans and for widows and so forth. And so Spurgeon was a man that could only be explained by one word, and that's God. How else can you explain a man who was able to accomplish this much? Not only that, he wrote 2 to 3 books every year of his active ministry. 2 to 3 of them. We don't even know how many books he wrote. This book that I mentioned has the largest bibliography that I have seen. Drummond's bibliography in the back of here is the best I've ever seen. I owned one book that Drummond didn't even have in his bibliography, and Drummond had gone down to Jewell College, Thomas Jewell? What's the name of that college? William Jewell. William Jewell College, and had looked at all the stuff that they had from Spurgeon's library, which at one point was stored there. It's not stored there anymore. I think it was moved. But on his 50th birthday, there were 66 organizations listed over which he presided. Now, here's what he said about his Calvinism, and one of the things I want to emphasize is this. What held Spurgeon, I think, through illness, his wife became an invalid in her 30s. She bore twins to him, and then she had gynecological problems, and she was treated by a noted doctor of gynecology over there in England. She was rarely able to go to church. He had intense fits of depression. He had Bright's disease. He had rheumatism and gout and all sorts of problems. He had people that were criticizing him from the left and right, the Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists, and the Arminians. He was embroiled in the downgrade controversy. I mean, Spurgeon was a man that seemed to have the weight of the world on his shoulders, but the thing that seemed to sustain him more than anything else was a firm belief that God is in control and sovereign. Here's what he said. But he did say this, and this gives you an idea of his balance, because as I said, he was a five-point Calvinist. Calvinism is the gospel, but he also said this, many make theology into a kind of treadwheel consisting of five doctrines, which are everlastingly repeated, for they never go to anything else. And he also said this, truth is no more to be contained in one rigid system than the ocean in a shell. Now, go to Appendix F, if you will. And again, I promised you that I'd be a little bit of a pinball bouncing around here. Maybe we can hopefully keep your attention. We've got about 35 minutes left, and hopefully we've covered a lot of material. We'll continue to cover a lot more. We've got a sermon in there for you, and I'd like for you to read this sermon. Not right now, obviously, but read the sermon. The sermon is called Divine Sovereignty. It has one of the greatest quotes in it that I think I've ever read, and one of my favorite quotes. Let me read it to you. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. Let me read you just a statement so you can get a feel of Spurgeon's use of language. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated. Then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. They love him anywhere better than they do when he sits with his scepter in his hand and his crown upon his head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. It is God upon his throne of whom we have been singing this morning. And it is God upon his throne of whom we shall speak in this discourse. That's good stuff. And that is preached at age 21, if you can imagine that. Let me move on a little bit. A man by the name of Alan Maidman wrote an article called Are You Sure You Like Spurgeon? And here's what he said. After he lists out the fact that Spurgeon was, of course, an ardent five-point Calvinist, he said this. This may seem to you to be of little consequence, but it really is a matter of life and death. I would plead with every Christian, think it over, my dear brother. When some of us preach Calvinism and some Arminianism, we cannot both be right. On my notes, and you don't have this, but on the side I wrote, Biblicists? But anyway, for those of you who are biblicists, I'm sorry, you have my apologies and my sympathy too, by the way. Some of us preach Calvinism and some Arminianism. We cannot both be right. It is of no use trying to think we can be. Yes and no cannot both be true. Truth does not vacillate like the pendulum, which shakes backwards and forwards. One must be right and the other wrong. Now, go back to, some of your notes. Let me see if I can take you. We went through pretty much the appendixes. Look at this section that says, Who and What Made Spurgeon? You have Spurgeon's mission statements listed there. You have his first words at the tabernacle in his first sermon. You have the last words in his at the tabernacle in the last sermon that he preached on June 7, 1891. He went down frequently to Mentone, France. It's actually pronounced Menton, I understand. One of our French missionaries told us that, but it looks like Mentone, France. Went down frequently to convalesce. His wife was never able to go with him until the last time he went down there. She was actually present with him when he died. But whenever you look at the mission statements, you'll see certain things that are chief and woven and threads that run throughout all that he said and did. Look at under C. How do you at this time look to your life's mission? What is that mission? What are you at? I think I hear you answer. Our chief end is to glorify God. We do not regard it as our first business to convert sinners nor to edify saints, but to glorify God. If we have preached God's truth and on any one occasion no souls have been saved thereby, we are still unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Doesn't it give you some encouragement sometime after you preached your heart out and nothing happened to know that you were doing it for God? Remember that. We preach for the Lord. If the people get anything out of it, good. If God uses it to save anybody, fine. But we preach primarily for the glory of God and for the acceptance and the pleasing of God. On God's sovereignty and human responsibility, you see a large quote there, a long quote there. We'll not reiterate that. Personal giving, Spurgeon always gave a fifth to God after he won that contest. And by something else, by the way, I wanted to say about Spurgeon. A number of years ago, a good man, Dave Cummins, was putting together a third volume of This Day in Christian History. Now, God bless Dave Cummins, but he should have stopped at two, to be honest with you. But he wrote a third volume of Christian history, and he was asking me about some stuff about Spurgeon. Is there some stuff that you could put in there about Spurgeon? Spurgeon spoke so third person that whenever you read his sermons, you're not even sure who he's talking about, but he's talking about himself. Look at the quote there. I knew a lad in Christ. He was talking about himself. And I read one sermon where he said something in it that alerted me to the fact that in another sermon, it was him. And I guess that's a lesson for us. We don't need to be the hero of all of our own stories, and Spurgeon never was. For a man who was as useful as he was one of the most humble men that you will ever read. Very persistent, be dogmatically true, obstinately holy, immovably honest, desperately kind, fixedly upright. Now, when we talk about Spurgeon's early influences, we're going to give you a couple thoughts of why Spurgeon saw the need to not change what he was and what he believed. Faithful right down to the very end. Why he never compromised. In a day whenever entertainment was coming in, whenever churches were becoming playhouses, very, very similar to what we deal with, I think, today. The first thing is his family influence. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was a pastor. They had one birthday celebration where four generations of Spurgeons preached. The grandfather, the father, Spurgeon, and his two sons. And so Spurgeon was a man who recognized the influence of his parents. Also, his mother, it mentions his mother and some of the things that she said there. He would hear her praying, Lord, if my children are lost, they will not be lost because of a lack of weeping and a lack of tears because of me. Interestingly, too, notice at the end of the family influence what it says there. My mother said to me one day, Charles, I often pray the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist. I cannot resist the temptation to reply, Ah, Mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and then given you exceedingly abundantly what you asked or thought. That's a great statement, isn't it? We don't have time to read through all this, but if you notice the heading father and grandfather as pastors, Spurgeon one time was late for one of his preaching engagements, and his grandfather got up to preach. His grandfather preached over 50 years. The train was running late, so Grandpa gets up, and he's waxing eloquent on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And so he's preaching along, and then here comes Spurgeon in, and he looks back and he says, here comes my grandson, Charles. And he said, Charles can preach the gospel better than me, but you can't preach a better gospel, can you, Charles? And Charles said, no, grandfather, I can't. The grandfather sat down. Spurgeon got right up and picked up right with the points, right where the grandfather left off. Then when they began talking about depravity, he tugs on Spurgeon's coat, and he says, sit down, son, I can deal best with that. I know most about that. But all while Spurgeon was preaching, he said, I heard a voice from behind me saying, tell them that again, Charles. Tell them that again. Spurgeon's entire ministry, he remembered the words of his grandfather, faithful to the death. Tell them that again, Charles. Of course, now we have preachers who come into churches that take fundamental Baptist churches that were built by the sweat and the blood and the tears and the soul-winning efforts of separated godly people, and then in a heartbeat they take them contemporary. In my way of thinking, that's theft, grand theft. No relation to history at all. Have you ever noticed that most churches seem to be stolen churches rather than started churches? I mean, when we talk about contemporary churches, I guess it's easier to steal one that's already there than it is to start from scratch. But Spurgeon would have nothing of the kind. Spurgeon's ministry was predicted by prophecy by a man by the name of Mr. Nill. This is an interesting story. We don't have time to go through all of it. But a man by the name of Richard Nill, he had written millions of gospel tracts, and Nill had preached all over England. One day he sees Spurgeon as a young boy, about 10 years of age, I think it was, And he sits Spurgeon on his knee in front of his family, and he said, I am persuaded that this young man will one day preach the gospel to great multitudes. And he's going to preach in Rowland Hill's chapel. Rowland Hill was a well-known preacher there in England. He said he's going to preach in Rowland Hill's chapel. And then he made Spurgeon promise, when you preach there, I want you to give out the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Years later, Spurgeon preached in that exact chapel. And Spurgeon stood up and said, I was made to promise by Richard Neal that we would sing the song. And they sang the song, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Another man by the name of Mr. Knowles was asking a class, and he had been an actor before he was converted. But he said, boys, have you heard the Cambridgeshire lad? None of us had heard him. Then, boys, he continued, go and hear him at once. This was after Mr. Spurgeon had been preaching at New Park Street Chapel two Sundays. Go and hear him at once if you want to know how to preach. His name is Charles Spurgeon. He is only a boy, but he's the most wonderful preacher in the world. He is absolutely perfect in his oratory, and beside that, a master in the art of acting. He has nothing to learn from me or anyone else. He is simply perfect. He knows everything. He can do anything. I was once lessee of Drury Lane Theater, and were I still in that position, I would offer him a fortune to play for one season on the boards of that house. And then he went on down to say, now mark my word, boys, that young man will live to be the greatest preacher of this or any other age. He will bring more souls to Christ than any man who ever proclaimed the gospel, not excepting the Apostle Paul. His name will be known everywhere, and his sermons will be translated into many of the languages of the world. Notice baptism and Baptist influence. Remember, we can claim Spurgeon because he was a Baptist. He was baptized after walking 8 miles, if you can imagine that. A man by the name of Mr. Cantlow was willing to baptize him, and he walked 8 miles down to a small river, and they were baptized there. And notice the statement he makes about being a Baptist. If I thought it wrong to be a Baptist, I should give it up and become what I believe to be right. The particular doctrine adhered to by Baptists is that they acknowledge no authority unless it comes from the Word of God. They attach no importance to the authority of the fathers. They care not for the authority of the mothers. If what they say does not agree with the teaching of the evangelists, apostles, and prophets, and most of all, with the teaching of the Lord himself, if we could find infant baptism in the Word of God, we should adopt it. It would help us out of a great difficulty, for it would take away from us that reproach which is attached to us, that we are odd and do not as other people do. Under early Calvinistic influence, you will see there, Spurgeon knew a lady and came under the influence of a lady who taught him the doctrines of grace. He said that he learned more about Calvinism from that one lady than from any doctors of divinity that he had ever come across. Interestingly, many years later, he learned that that same woman was living in poverty, and he supported her until she died. Many of you have undoubtedly heard the story about Spurgeon and his lack of education. It wasn't because Spurgeon didn't want to go to college, and this is providential, because under his refusal of higher education, you will read the story there about how he was encouraged to go to college, made an appointment with a college president, and in the providence of God, the secretary, or one of the young ladies there, seated Spurgeon in one room and seated the president in another room that he was to meet with. They waited for one another an hour and a half. Both were disgusted and finally got up and left. Spurgeon later said that was in the providence of God that I did not end up in college, because he said after that, as he was walking across a meadow, I guess it was, he said he nearly heard a voice speaking to him, and the voice was the verse, I think, from Jeremiah, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And I think what God did with Spurgeon was this, for an example to us, an example to the end of time, to show what God could do with a man who, humanly speaking, had very little education. Now, you have to remember, the guy did have a brilliant mind. God did give him a photographic memory. He did read 5 books per week, and he did read constantly. But he was not a formally educated man, and I think that did more to contribute to the glory of God. Listen to what else happened with Spurgeon, and this is something I think that we can take from this. Look under H, I think it's page 10. When I was preaching at the music hall, an unknown censor of great ability used to send me a weekly list of my mispronunciations and other slips of speech. He never signed his name, and that was my only cause of complaint against him, for he left me with a debt which I could not discharge. With genial temper and an evident desire to benefit me, he marked down most relentlessly everything which he supposed me to have said incorrectly. Concerning some of his criticisms, he was himself in error, but for the most part, he was right. And his remarks enabled me to perceive many mistakes and to avoid them in the future. Here's Spurgeon, and this tells you something of his greatness, and something I don't guess that we do too well, which is that Spurgeon was willing to take that and learn from it and to build on his ministry. Imagine getting a note from someone. Imagine if you got a note every time you preached. Pastor, here are all the mistakes you made in today's sermon. Here's all the mispronunciations. Here's all the same tired stories that you have told that we've heard a dozen times. I'm kind of glad that people leave my church regularly, Scott. You know why? Because in that way it brings new people in to hear the stories. You ever think about that one? But Spurgeon benefited from that man. Spurgeon said this, and it's a good statement. Inside every arrow of criticism is at least a barb of truth. Put that in your smoking pipe for a while. Now, on John Calvin. Among all those who've been born of women, there has not risen a greater than John Calvin. No age before him ever produced his equal, and no age afterwards has seen his rival. In theology, he stands alone, shining like a bright fixed star, while other leaders and teachers can only circle around him at great distance as comets go streaming through space with nothing like his glory or his permanence. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't have a single book written by John Calvin. Okay, I don't have anything by Calvin. I remember a man criticizing me one time in my church and telling me that I was too Calvinistic. And I said to him, I don't even own a book by Calvin. You're calling me Calvinistic. And then he had a problem with something I'd said about the extent of the atonement. And my apologies to you, Emeraldians. But anyway, he said something about to me about something I'd said about the extent of the atonement, because Spurgeon has a great quote. What Spurgeon said was, Jesus didn't die the same way for Judas as he did for Peter. And I quoted that quote. I think it's a good one. But I asked this guy in my church, I said, well, let me ask you a question. Does the atonement do any good for anybody who refuses to believe? No. I said, well, you just limited the atonement. Everybody limits the atonement in some way, don't they? But at any rate, Spurgeon, obviously, as we said, was a follower of John Calvin and derived a lot from Calvin's writings and John Gill's, who was one of his predecessors. John Gill was a borderline hyper-Calvinist. Spurgeon never went as far as that. Now, Spurgeon's mind, let me say a few things about his mind, because this is where you get to the crux of how he accomplished everything he accomplished as far as his writings. He knew every member of the tabernacle by name. That was an attendance on an average Sunday of 6,500 people. The tabernacle took in, I believe, 14,000 members over the years. It said he knew every one of them by name. One night, and this is an amazing story. You will have to read the sermon, or you will have to read all of this to get the full import of it. But one night, Spurgeon was wrestling with a text. It was Psalm 110 and verse 3, and you'll see that under his mind. And he was struggling with the text and with a sermon for the next morning. Finally, he told his wife after being up very late, he said, I would like to go to bed. Would you wake me up early so that I can finish the sermon? And so he drifts off to sleep. By and by, she says, a wonderful thing happened. During the first dawning hours of the Sabbath, I heard him talking in his sleep and roused myself to listen attentively. Soon I realized that he was going over the subject of the verse which had been so obscure to him and was giving a clear and distinct exposition of its meaning with much force and freshness. He began preaching in his sleep. I set myself with almost trembling joy to understand and follow all that he was saying, for I knew that if I could but seize and remember the salient points of a discourse, he would have no difficulty in developing and enlarging upon them. Never preacher had a more eager and anxious hearer. What if I should let the precious word sleep? I had no means at hand of taking notes, so like Nehemiah, I prayed to the God of heaven and asked that I might receive and retain the thoughts which he had given to his servant in his sleep, and which were so singularly entrusted to my keeping. When you read down the story, you discover what happened. He preached the entire sermon in his sleep. I don't think you're going to do that anytime soon. I don't think I am either. And so what does he do? He goes to the pulpit with the notes that she had taken from the sermon that he preached in his sleep. Now, my sermons are the opposite. I preach them and then the people go to sleep. That's about that. Let me give you something else. Look under K, his conversion. We've got about 14, let's see, we've got about 19 minutes. Let me get another drink before we continue on. Are you still with me? Everybody there? You have any questions about any of this? The story of Spurgeon's sermon is related to every single volume of the entire 63 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You ever think about the fact that maybe we don't give our testimony enough? You know, have your people heard about how you were saved? Have they heard about how great God was to deliver you from the miry clay and lift you up out of the pit and so forth? He said it consistently. What he did was he had set out one night as a 15-year-old boy, troubled about his soul, and he was heading for a church. It was snowing on a Sunday evening. He couldn't get any further because of this snowstorm on a Sunday evening, so he turns into a primitive Methodist chapel. In the primitive Methodist chapel, there are about a dozen people there that night. The preacher didn't even show up because of the snowstorm, and so there are about a dozen people, and a layman gets up. The layman can't do much more than read the text, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is none else. The man is just up there, look unto me, look unto me, look unto me. I mean, he's saying almost nothing about the text other than that. Finally, he looks back to Spurgeon and he says, young man, you look miserable. And Spurgeon said, if anybody was miserable that night, it was me. I was under conviction for my sins. And then he said, if you will just look to Jesus, Jesus will save you. And Spurgeon said, I looked that night and I was saved. Now, what that tells me is this. I don't know how big your church is, but mine isn't all that big. Doesn't it give you a little encouragement to think that you might be used of God to reach somebody like a Charles Spurgeon? I mean, who do we know? How do we know who's in our classes? How do we know who's in our church? Interestingly, too, later on, three men came to Spurgeon and said they were the man who preached that night, and he recognized none of them. He never did find the man. I think just in the providence of God, God just said, I'm not going to even let you know who that man was. And he never did find out who the man was. But the conversion story is a great story because it reminds us of the fact that even if we preach to small churches, what we do is vitally, vitally important. Now, if you go over to the Roman numeral 4, it's on page number 15. I have no time to go through all of this. But what I did was I tried to sit down and pull out quotes on subjects that relate to you as a pastor, to you as a preacher of the Word of God, to someone who prepares sermons, to someone who's got to deal with discouragement, to someone that Spurgeon could encourage. And as we look at a few of these, I think maybe we'll get some encouragement and some admonition and some correction and some rebuke. Look under boasting. The fact is that too frequently religious statistics are shockingly false. Cooking of such accounts is not an unknown art in certain quarters, as we know. As a rule, the smallest boy carries the biggest fiddle, and he who makes the most boast has least roast. He who has least wisdom has most vanity. John Lackland is wonderfully fond of being called Esquire, and there's none so pleased at being dubbed a doctor as the man who least deserves it. Many a DD is fiddle DD. Look at the last quote. You know, I don't want to name any names here, but you know, a couple of years ago, maybe I will, but never mind. See how it goes. A number of years ago, somebody decided that they were going to start 100 churches in Iraq. Now, as my good friend Pastor Warren and I have discussed, why don't we talk about starting one before we talk about starting 100? Don't you think? I mean, before we talk about, hey, I got something the other day from somebody. We're going to start chapels all over our city in the vein of Lee Robertson. We want to be like Tennessee Temple, and we're going to start 100 chapels all over our city. Why not start one? And then maybe go to two. But look at the last quote. As some men build castles in the air, so others build churches there. They educated preachers in the air. They support Christ ministers in the sky. They send out fresh ministers, missionaries in the clouds. Look at the next page. Oh, the wonderful prospectuses that some people have brought out of wondrous things that were going to regenerate the world. And the only purpose they have served up to now is to increase the work of some printing office. You know, Spurgeon had it right, I think. Because isn't there a lot of boasting and bragging in our fundamental circles? Nehemiah says, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. You will often find it best not to commit your plans to others. If you want to serve God, go and do it, and then let other people find out afterwards. There's a section on calling. Notice what he says about four quotes down, what an honor to have it as one's calling to study, to expound, and to publish this sacred word. I cannot help feeling that the man who preaches the word of God is standing, not upon a mere platform, but upon a throne. Go down to church size. I couldn't tell you how many times I've read Spurgeon, and Spurgeon would say something. And here's a man with a church of over 5,000 people, and here I am sitting there with my church of 40 or 50. With the tears streaming down my face because I knew that he understood me. Look what he says. Remember, dear brother, if you give your whole life, our whole soul to the charge committed to you, it does not matter much about its appearing to be somewhat small and insignificant affair. For as much skill may be displayed in the manufacture of a very tiny watch as in the construction of the town clock, In fact, a minute article may become the object of greater wonder than another of larger dimensions. Quality is far more precious, a far more precious thing than quantity. And that didn't come from a man with a church of 25. Okay, that came from a man with a church of over 5,000. You've got a section on compromise. He says, why is false doctrine so rampant in the churches? It's because we have ungodly people in the church and in the ministry. Eagerness for numbers, and especially eagerness to include respectable people, has adulterated many churches and made them lax in doctrine and practice and fond of silly amusements. I told you I'd say something about the lordship thing, just so you could see where Spurgeon stood on that. Let me read it to you. Thousands of people are quite willing to be saved by Christ, but when it comes to the very first step, namely that Jesus must be accepted as ruler, lawgiver, master, king, and Lord, then they start back and reject eternal life. You must either let him reign over you, or else you will have to lie beneath his feet. Now listen to these next two. I cannot conceive it possible for anyone truly to receive Christ as Savior and yet not to receive him as Lord. One of the first instincts of a redeemed soul is to fall at the feet of the Savior and gratefully and adoringly cry, blessed Master, bought with thy precious blood, I own that I am thine, thine only, thine holy, thine forever. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Spurgeon would just come down on this. If it doesn't change you, it's of no value. If salvation doesn't cause you to make Christ your Lord, you don't have salvation. And that was his take on the whole thing. Look over to depression, page 18. To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing more bold in sin, are these not sights enough to crush us to the earth? He understood depression. Look at discouragement. When we begin in the master's service, we think that we shall turn the world upside down in 6 weeks, but we do not do it. And then we find that we must plod on and not despise the day of small things. We are apt to become weary. I like this quote, lifelong service under great discouragement is not so easy as mere dreamers think. Look at entertainment. Until I see the Lord Jesus Christ has set up a theater or planned a miracle play, I shall not think of emulating the stage or competing with the music hall. Last quote, in the great day when the muster roll shall be read of all those who are converted through fine music and church decoration and religious exhibitions and entertainments, they will amount to the tenth part of nothing. But it will always please God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Keep to your preaching. If you do anything beside, let it not throw your preaching into the background. In the first place, preach, and in the second place, preach, and in the third place, preach. I don't have time to go into these. We've got about 10 minutes left, but let me just simply say that if you will go to John Piper's website, he has a section of biographies there, and he's got one called Preaching Through Adversity, and he deals with Spurgeon's illnesses. And that's just an excellent article to read. And then also John MacArthur has one on Spurgeon.org. And let me just give you a couple of nuggets from the downgrade so that you understand what he was dealing with there. We'll probably close with this. You can find the complete article on the downgrade on the Spurgeon.org website. In March 1887, Charles Spurgeon published the first of two articles called The Downgrade in his monthly magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. The author was actually Robert Schindler. One of those biographies that I have there, or two of them rather, were written by Robert Schindler, one of his associates. The statement was made, earnest attention is requested for this paper. We are going downhill at breakneck speed. And Schindler suggested that denominations often got on the downgrade when they abandoned Calvinism, which emphasizes God's sovereignty and salvation in favor of Arminianism, which makes human will the decisive factor. And then Schindler goes on to make some statements. Finally, Spurgeon jumps in with several of his articles. In April, they carried a second article called The Downgrade, and Schindler wrote again in that one, and then Spurgeon began writing also. But they were disturbed about the fact that the Baptist Union had begun allowing a lot of men in it that believed in postmortem evangelism and universalism. The separation was really the issue. And then Schindler and Spurgeon both believed that Arminianism was causing the shift in doctrine and causing the shift away from what they had been preaching and believing all along. Remember, Spurgeon was an ardent five-point Calvinist, as was Robert Schindler. So anyway, Spurgeon said this, in the case of every errant course, there is always a first wrong step. And then here's what he said the wrong step was. The first step astray is a want of adequate faith in the divine inspiration of the sacred scriptures. Yeah, we heard a message this morning about what identifies the kind of churches that we should have. And the emphasis, of course, is on doctrine. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Spurgeon's attitude was this too. If preaching the Word of God causes us to have a small church, then it does. If it causes us to go out of business, then it does. You know, the thing that a high view of God and God's sovereignty causes us to come to, I think, is this. God can get His work done with or without me, and with or without you. I mean, what pushes us toward a contemporary approach in churches where we have to have music and entertainment and drama and let all the standards down? It is full-fledged Arminianism. That's all it is. You know, the idea that if I do something, people will come to my church, and that if I do something, people will respond to the message. Show me that from the Word of God. You know, it's not there. It isn't there. And that's the battle that they were fighting. They had too many men in there that were headed toward Arminianism, and it was taking them further than Arminianism should take you. But they were going into other things that obviously became an absolute degradation to the Baptist Union, with good men still in it. Interestingly, the man who headed up the Baptist Union, a man by the name of Booth, was the one who gave Spurgeon names of men that were apostate. And then Spurgeon was writing articles about these same men, not naming the names. And the man who was giving him the information from the organization, the head of it, didn't want to be named as the one giving Spurgeon the information. He was a compromiser too. He was afraid to be identified. Spurgeon believed it was the preachers that were the problem. And if you read the article, about 25 pages long, you will see what happened there. He said, all the trends were toward unification, harmony, amalgamation, and brotherhood. Suddenly there was a lone voice, but the most influential voice of all, urging true believers to become separatists. You know, the issues really aren't that different between what Spurgeon fought during the downgrade, which lasted about 5 years, and what we are dealing with today. It's the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God. It is separation. It is a desire to reach people purely through the Word of God and not a bunch of entertainment or a bunch of productions that we think are going to impact people. At any rate, you can print this out for yourself, and you can take a look at this for yourself. We don't have time to go over all the other quotes. And again, let me encourage you to read through this. I've got way more material here, and I've got way more material that I have given you than I can possibly cover. But at any rate, let me encourage you to read all of that, and let me encourage you to look at some of these books that we've mentioned. Let me just read you a few last thoughts about Spurgeon. Spurgeon, when he went to Park Street, made this statement when you talk about humility. He asked for only 3 months at Park Street because the congregation might not want me, and I don't want to be a hindrance. The man was truly humble. Once he addressed an audience of 23,654 people at the Crystal Palace without any amplification whatsoever. Now, whenever I told you about the Treasury of David that I mentioned earlier, and I encouraged you to read it, I don't know if you're aware of how much time actually went into this set. The three volumes took him 20 years. You are looking at one of three volumes that took 20 years to complete, and I would say that they are well worth our reading. Well, we could probably go on quite extensively about Charles Spurgeon. Again, I've probably given you enough to think about. Let me encourage you to do a couple things. You can take a look at some of the books that I have down here. Please put them back after you're done with them. We have a plate up there by the books that I have out there. The sermon books are only $3 a piece. That's about cost, too. So I've got three books of sermons, one on 25 best sermons from the book of Job. He preached 88 times out of the book of Job. This is the best 25 in chronological order through Job. And so this is our best-selling book. And then you have 25 sermons on the Holy Spirit. Almost no sermonic material on the Holy Spirit out there at all. But these are actual sermons on the Spirit of God. Very good. And then his best 25 sermons on the subject of heaven. And again, these are all only $3 a piece. And then again, the hardback, let me encourage you to take it. Don't take it, buy it. I'm going to find out how sanctified some of you are, because there's a plate up there and I'm not up there. But there's a stack of them out there. I've got about 50 copies with me, $5 each. Start with two of them, a maximum. Let everybody get a chance at getting a couple of them. And then if you need more, if you want a case of them, I mean, we have churches that buy these and give them to all their church people. Take a case of them. You can contact me. They're 16 to a case. That'll be $100, which includes shipping. Your church people read them devotionally. Todd Savinsky's here. Todd told me he read this entire book all the way through. How long did it take you to read it through? Did it? Okay. But he read the book all the way through. Did you like it? Okay, there you go. And I owe Todd a great debt of gratitude because, as I mentioned, Todd really did help start our church, not the other five individuals that claimed they did, but Todd really did. Isn't that right, Todd?
Yes, sir.
That's right. There was, I meant about the five other people. That was right. Yeah, I see. Yes, sir, that too. Anyway, hey, I'm going to give away that disc. I got a number in mind. It almost sounds Benny Hinnish, doesn't it? The number is, have you got a number in mind? Pick a number between 1 and 100. Okay, put a number in your mind. Okay? It's like the Amazing Kreskin. I'll start bending some spoons here in a minute. Okay, the number is 44. Anybody pick that number? Did you really? Do you have? Did you? You expect me to believe him? Come on, brother. I'd fling it to you, but I don't want to break it. Come on down. I'm all done, Scott. Thank you for the opportunity. I appreciate it. Scott and I kid a lot, but I really appreciate him. Appreciate the conference. Appreciate you. Hope I was a blessing. If you have any questions, feel free to ask.